We have so much time and so little to do. Strike that. Reverse it. That's right. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And today we are not only, just so you know, we're not only honoring pastors, we're also honoring Mrs. Jen Pullen because it's her birthday today. So, and we are honoring the patience and love of my wife, for whom I have now been married to for 12 years. Today's our anniversary. And so we just got back from a quick, less than 48-hour trip to Sedona, Arizona. And so I'm flying. I mean, I have a sermon, don't worry. But there's still some components that were a little assembled at the last minute because we just drove in this morning. So I'm going to ask for your grace and your patience. But let's start by reading our passage. It's 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, Lord, we are thankful for the men that lead us. Lord, and we are thankful for the way that you, the great shepherd, take care of us. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have an anchor and a foundation. Because in this life, Lord, there is a lot of groaning. But you hear us. Lord, you hear our groaning, you hear our longing, you hear our burdens. You see the weight of this world and how it affects each of our lives. But Lord, you understand because you became like us. Those burdens and those groans you also felt. You were tired and weary. You had to sit down and rest. And this speaks of a love that no other religion, no other faith can speak of a God who came down to know what it means to have tired feet. And you didn't only know our burdens, but you took up our burdens. You took up our scars. You bore our weaknesses and our sins in your body on the tree so that we might be healed through you. And we know that your work, Lord Jesus, was satisfied and was satisfying to the Father because death could not hold you, and because you came back from the grave never to die again. And so we who carry the burdens and the longings in our body look to that resurrection. We look to the hope, and we look to the day when we too will be set free, just as you were set free. Lord, help us to know what this means for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. When did you learn that the world was shutting down? For most of us, it was a Wednesday. We heard murmurs that the WHO, the World Health Organization, was declaring a global pandemic. But if you were like me, that sounds like something out of a science fiction movie, and it doesn't really make sense. It didn't register. But then Tom Hanks got COVID-19. And suddenly you were like, what, Tom Hanks is sick? What's this all about? And you thought, this seems serious. And then the NBA, in the middle of their games, shut down for the rest of the season. And you thought, wow, that's serious. And people started getting emails from work saying, don't come in tomorrow. Everything's shutting down. And then we knew that this was for real. And that happened 613 days ago. And what have we learned since that time? For most people, we've learned that life is frail, community is valuable, and that the world is full of uncertainty. I remember walking through a Home Depot, just like I've done dozens of times a day, asking somebody for help, and right in the middle of asking a question, I coughed. And I saw the look on the guy's face, and I might as well have just said, hey, I'm looking for washers. Oh, also I have avian bird flu. I just want you to know. That uncertainty pervades everything. It extended in all different facets of life. The way we work has changed, the way we travel, the way we do education. Evangelism around the world has had to adjust to an awareness of personal space and social distancing, not to mention the myriad of social, economic, and political questions that have been stirred up. What does it mean for us to minister to others in this kind of time of uncertainty? But uncertainty has always been a part of our world. This uncertainty is a reminder that we're not in control. The pandemic has only sharpened our awareness. But there's always been this, and Paul knew this. He knew that there was uncertainty. He knew that he wasn't in control. But he knew who was in control. And what we see in 2 Corinthians is we see that Paul understood what it meant to do ministry and to live life and to follow Jesus in an uncertain world. He understood that one of the key components of his ministry was to minister from weakness. And that ministry from weakness and dependence is not only necessary in this world, but in fact, for a Christian, it's preferable. World strength and influence is fleeting, but learning to minister, to love, and to live in weakness is one of the secret powers of the Christian. Sean Leone introduced me to this concept of strength, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. I'm sure if you spent 5 minutes with him, he's talked to you about it. And I never understood it. It's not his, but it's basically his. And I understood that this was a new paradigm of thinking. This is how Christians are to be thinking. How does a weakness become a strength? How does a threat become an opportunity? If we are to live in an uncertain world, then we need to have some foundations that we can be absolutely certain of. So this is our text today, is about how we can be certain of the life that we are living and how we can be courageous and confident in a world that is filled with weakness and filled with trouble. And I want to say three things just to bring us into the context of this passage real quick here. First, this is Paul's most personal letter. He shares his heart and his inner motivations and his spiritual struggles multiple times. So we're going to see some of the same tension that we saw in 2 Corinthians 1 as Paul openly acknowledges this tension of will I or won't I? What can you depend on from me, Corinth? We see Paul's personal understanding, his personal wrestling with his own weaknesses in this world. The second thing we see is that this is Paul defending his ministry in those weaknesses. Paul is coming in and there's these super apostles, there's these people who are very confident in their own strengths. And Paul was a small man and he was a weak man. And this was a new religion. And he had to establish his credentials when the accusations came that indeed, how can Christianity hold up when so many other things seem more sure? And third, 2 Corinthians is a book about strength and weakness. It's about power from frailty. Paul's enemies presented themselves as strong in the flesh and Paul as weak. But Paul understood the gospel was displaying power in weakness as the Spirit shines in glory through simple faith. So we have faith, and faith is this idea of trust and of dependence, and it's an expression not of what we are capable of, but what God is capable of. And last week we ended, not last week, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, Sean spoke on it, Brandon spoke on it, but we ended with this verse in 2 Corinthians 4. That was not an argument, but this is one of those banner verses over the Christian life. 4:16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this is one of those marching verses for the Christian life. This is one of those verses where you wake up and it's a paradigm that you walk in and you say, Lord, there are things that are seen in my day and there are things that are unseen. There are things that are temporary and there are things that are eternal. And I have to choose every day how I'm going to live. And so this is the verse that encapsulates that. And this verse is like Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, he causes all things to work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's one of those big, heavy-hitting verses. But like Romans 8:28, it's not a defense. It's just a statement. It's just a banner. And Romans 8:28 rests on incredibly thick, deep foundations. And Second Corinthians 5:1-10 is the same foundations for 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. The next 10 verses provide the foundation that we need so that we can believe with all our heart that this life is light and momentary and is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. So let's see how Paul begins here in verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. How do we know this? He has this confidence. He has this incredible confidence. For we know, brothers and sisters, how do we have this confidence in this life? For we know that if the tent is destroyed, we have a building. We can look back to 4, verse 14. If you look right, turn the page back. Knowing, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We know that we have an eternal body kept for us in the heavens because Jesus has an eternal body. And we know that he has an eternal body because he rose from the dead and he has never died since. This is why Jesus' resurrection is unique. Other people were raised from the dead in the Bible, but they all died again. But it says in Romans 6:9 that for Jesus, death no longer has dominion over him. It no longer has a claim on him. It can no longer call him back into the grave. Jesus is free forever. And this is what I love talking through this story, this simple story with my kids, because when it hits them, you say, well, when did Jesus live? Well, he lived a long time ago, I say to my kids. And then I ask them, well, what did Jesus do? Well, he died. He died for my sins. And then what happened? And they say, well, then he was buried and he went into the grave. And then what happened? Well, and then he rose. And then what happened? And at that point, they're like, I don't know. What happened then? Well, he's still alive. He's still alive now. He's not some spirit being. He's alive. He's eternal. The same life that he had when he came back from the grave is the same life that he has now. Listen to how Jesus describes himself in Revelation 1:17-18. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and Hades. Death once had dominion over Jesus, but now he holds the keys. He alone unlocks the grave. We know that this body is going to die. But we need to know, and we can know, that we have an undying, unfading, eternal body waiting for us. Imagine, some of you don't have to imagine, it's very real for you. Imagine your car is, you know, a piece of junk, okay? And you're driving it around and it kicks, you know, it spews smoke whenever you start it, and the radio cuts out, and God help you if the AC doesn't work anymore. And this is the kind of beater car you have. And then your dad, he gives you a call and he says, "Hey, I want you to know something. I know your car is an old junker. It's an old beater. I just got keys for you, and it's to a really nice car. And Jason, what's a really nice car that would be nice to have? An Audi R8. Okay, I don't know what car that is, but you know it's a nice car. And he hangs up the keys next to the back door, and he says, "I want you to know that as soon as that junker kicks the bucket, you just grab those keys and you go. And that's your car." You wouldn't panic when you saw smoke coming out of your exhaust or when it started making some kind of a sound. You wouldn't panic. In fact, you would do the opposite. You're counting down the days to when you can leave that car in the ditch. Because we know every time we look at that back door that if that old car is destroyed, we have a better one sitting for us in the garage. And so maybe you're not sure how you feel about sports cars. I don't understand sports cars. But we don't need to imagine how we might feel about our actual situation, because Paul tells us in these passages. He gives, in verse 2 and verse 4, he uses this phrase, groaning. And he uses them in parallel. So if you notice in verse 2, it says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." And then in verse 4, look at the parallel. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed." So in verse 2, there's a longing kind of groaning. And in verse 4, there's a burdened kind of groaning. And so what are these? Sometimes we groan with a longing for heaven. We long for things to be made new, for things to be made right. This is that longing. Anytime you read anything by C.S. Lewis and you feel this kind of, this longing that he expresses, this joy, this, this anticipation of seeing God face to face, of having a hunger for him, of having just you daydream about that day when you are set free from this body of sin. And so that's one kind of groaning, but there's this other kind of groaning, this groaning from the burden. My littlest, Christopher, whenever you pick him out of his stroller, out of a chair, he makes this sound. And I was always like, why is he making this sound? And then I realized the reason he makes this sound is because it's the sound that Charles and I make every time we pick him up. We groan because he's a really heavy little guy. And so, I mean, you know, Charles and I were a few years apart, but we're both groaning from the weakness and the fragility of our own bodies. Charles is a member of a club in our church called the BBC. And it's not necessarily a club you want to be a member of, because it's called the Bad Back Club. And these guys are professionals in understanding what it means to groan under the burden. But this second kind of groaning, you guys, this second kind of groaning is the weight of being merely human. Of being merely human. Because you don't have to be a Christian to feel that second kind of groaning. It pervades our bodies in the state of the world. We know that this place is fading. Like the song that says, I am living in a land of death. So that's the groaning that everyone feels. And you don't have to be a Christian to groan under that kind of burden. But what makes Christians different? It's that when we groan under this burden, that other kind of groaning, that longing groaning, it rises up. It changes us. It transforms us. We feel it in our weakness. What is that? It's an understanding that this isn't permanent. This is only temporary. That this world and these bodies will be replaced. And so we groan, not that we would be unclothed or turned into immaterial spirits. That's not the kind of groaning. We know that God made the physical world good, but it broke because of sin. And so we're not groaning because we want to be rid of the physical. We're groaning because we want to be rid of sin and all its effects. And we want it to be healed and renewed and resurrected. We want to be further clothed so that what is merely mortal may be swallowed up by what is truly life. You know that Paul's, at the end of 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about the resurrection, and it's just, he can't resist from going higher and higher. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. When you die, you're like a seed that's planted into the ground. And it is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. We know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and we will receive bodies like his, not mortal bodies, but bodies of eternal life. And we know this not only because we have the historical reality that we can look back to of Jesus dying and rising and living forever, but God went a step further, and it says that in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so that we might not only know in our heads, but that we might have a foretaste, that longing groaning that you experience, and that in fact gives you the strength to continue and to stand up, and not just merely to be a complainer or a groaner, but to be a rejoicer and a servant and a lover and all of those things. That's merely Christian. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you, reversing the weakness and turning it into strength. I've never been in chronic pain, but I remember times where I have been so sick, laying on the floor, in the bathroom,
And there's a moment when you're just like, oh, I kind of just want this to be over. And then in those moments, if you're new in Christ, the Spirit meets you and you hear God saying, I understand. And you're going to be okay because this isn't forever. But there is something that's forever. And so His Spirit reminds us of all the promises that we have in Christ. So we have the historical reality of the resurrection. And then we have the help of the Spirit to experience a portion of that life now. Because of this promise of resurrection, we know that we have new bodies made for heaven. And so in verse 6, it tells us that because God has guaranteed this, we are of good courage. But courage for what? This is where we have to understand the context. Courage for what? What does Paul want us to have courage of? We understand that we have bodies now, that we're made for heaven, and that we are going to receive those bodies. But we also have bodies that were made for Him. Because the bodies that we have, the life that we have, is not just made a life made for heaven, but it's a life made for Him. He starts in verse 6 with a reminder that from the perspective of life here on earth, we are at home in these bodies and away from the Lord. So we don't see Him. So understand that Paul understood that when you are saved, God is with you. That promise, He is with you, but not in its fullness, that we are still away from the Lord. We don't live in His presence except through the ministry of the Spirit. And though it's a comforting promise, our hearts tell us we want more. The Spirit tells us that we're getting more than just a new car, because that's great. But we're getting more than a new car. We're getting a new kingdom. And we're getting a new way of living. And most importantly, we're getting to be with the King Himself. Because sin limits our experience of God Himself. And so there's this aside where He says, we know that if we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And then it has this verse, this pilgrim verse. For we walk by what? Faith, and not by sight. And you can hear 2 Corinthians 4 again in this verse. This choice that we make about how are you going to live? How are you going to walk? Are you going to walk by faith or are you going to walk by sight in this life? Now, other translations, they'll say something like, for we live by believing. And that's the idea, is that we live by believing, by believing the promises, by trusting them. But Paul's picture here is that we are pilgrims. And that we are walking through this life towards this eternal destination, the celestial city, the city of the living God. And in this life, the Spirit is our guide, and we walk by the promises and the assurances of God. Why do we walk by faith? Why do we walk by faith? So the world would know that in our weakness, there is a God who makes promises, and that we are a people who trust in those promises. We walk by faith so that the strength of God might be revealed in the weakness of men. And this eternal destination toward which we are heading, Paul returns to this in verse 8. He says, we are of good courage. He comes back and he says, brothers, so we're walking, and so we are of good courage because we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Remember in verse 5:1, our home was simply these eternal bodies. That was what the home was. But now we see that home is more than a new body. Home is being with the Lord. Paul understands that when we die, but before the resurrection judgment in verse 10, we don't exist in some soul sleep or stasis, but that for a season we live in this in-between time, away from the body, but at home with the Lord. So when you die, but before the resurrection comes and you receive your new bodies, That promise of the new car, it hasn't arrived yet, but it's okay because you're still getting better than the car. You're getting to be with your Father. You're getting to be with your Savior. So we are not only meant for the home of a new body, but we are meant to be home with the Lord. It is not merely that our bodies are our new home, nor even that heaven is our new home, but that our new home is with the Lord. He is our home. And the courage that we have is not simply just to live this life. The courage is not simply about getting a foot out your front door, though there are days where sometimes that's where it starts, is just getting off the floor, getting out of bed, getting out your front door. But Paul wants more. He wants more. The strength, the Spirit that supplies that strength in us, it's meant for more. This courage is about our job as ministers of the cross. Because whether we are at home with the Lord or away from Him in this world, we make it our aim to please Him. In this broken down house, we can and we should still aim to please Him. We have bodies that are made for heaven, and we have bodies that are made for Him. And because we have bodies that are made for Him and to be with Him, we have bodies that are made to work for Him. So what does it mean that we make it our aim to please Him? Certainly, we see that as our goal. But what does this look like? So there's an interesting, the verse, we make it our aim, that's a single verb in the Greek. And there's two other places where this verb for make it our aim appears in the New Testament. And I want to look at both of those because it just jumped out at me as so significant for our understanding of we make it our aim to please Him. The first verse is in 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul is giving encouragement to a people that have been walking faithfully with the Lord. And he says in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." And here's the verb: to aspire to live quietly, to make it your aim to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So the word for make it our aim is translated here as to aspire. And Paul's goal is to encourage the Thessalonians to continue to live peaceable lives, serving and loving their brothers in Christ. So that's the first one, to aspire to live quietly. The second is found in Romans 15:20, a verse I love. "And thus, I make it my ambition, I make it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." So the context for this, make it my ambition, is that Paul is talking about his missionary impulse. And he's saying that I have finished all my work everywhere else, but that in my pursuit of Christ, I am aiming to go where Christ has not been known. And so can you see how in making it our aim to please Him, we have these two complementary verses, the contrast of them, to aspire to live quietly and to make it my ambition to preach where Christ is not known. Now, I'm not saying that you get to pick one of these verses and you're going to say, well, I'm going to obey this verse and I'm not going to worry about this verse. And that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that when we understand what it means to make it our aim to please Him, sometimes it looks like peaceful, patient faithfulness in our community. And sometimes our aim looks like getting on a plane to look for people who have never heard the name of Jesus. So when you are thinking about how do I make it my aim to please Him, He has given me this body. He has given me this hope. And so whether I am at home with Him or away from Him, how can I aim to please Him? This strategy, these two things working together is how the gospel will reach the world. Some will make it their aim to establish communities of faithful fellowship, and some will make it their aim to please Him in going where there is no fellowship at all. And both of these please the Lord. How are you making it your aim to please Him? We have no excuse, whether at home or abroad, whether in strength or in weakness, whatever state we are in, we can please our Lord. And because we have no excuse, we know that we will have to answer to him. Look at verse 10. This is, my wife was pointing out, this is often how the Bible works, is it gives us these super encouraging things, and then it follows up with this kind of minor key. And you're like, oh, that's unsettling. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now we believe that all of the world will be judged. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. That's not that judgment. Notice in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, we see the word we. And in each of those times, the we is clearly referring to Christians in general. And so in each of these verses, and so in verse 10, we understand that this is likely referring to that same group. It's referring to Christians. Christians, we Christians, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You, if you are a Christian, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, let me just explain this a little bit. We know that a judgment is coming. There is a judgment coming, and that we only have one life to give an account before God. And every deed, everything that you do will be weighed in the scales. And on the other side of the scales, your deeds will be put on one side, and the holy and perfect law of God will be put on the other side. And all of your sins will reveal that you have not earned or gained entrance into heaven or this resurrection life, but that you have actually gained death. You've gained disobedience and rebellion against God, and that the result of this is death. So I just want you to hear that there is a promise that can transform your groanings into hopeful longings and the promise of resurrection life. But those are only for those who have already bowed their knee to Jesus, who have confessed their weaknesses to Jesus. This is the hardest part about being a Christian, guys, is admitting that you're weak, admitting that you're unable, admitting that you've failed. But those who trust in Christ know that they have no sin left on their account. We know that the account has been paid in Jesus, that there was an exchange, and Jesus stood before the judgment seat of Pilate, innocent of sin, but declared guilty. And we, through the same Jesus, will stand before his judgment seat, guilty of sin, but declared innocent. For us, there's no condemnation left. There's no death left for us at the resurrection judgment. Instead, what is left is an evaluation, a dispensing of rewards based on what we have done with the time, the tasks, and the gifts that we have received in this life. So what will you do to please the Lord with the body that he has given you? I'm going to close with this. The goal is that you would have good courage. And what is the connection, again, between the promise of a new life and the courage that you have to obey Jesus in this life? There was a man named John Patton, and he was a man who left Scotland a long time ago in the early 20th century to go minister on the island of Vanuatu, which is in the South Pacific. And less than 20 years earlier, before he left, Scottish missionaries had been killed and eaten by the indigenous people on the island. So there was a big, you know, caution sign saying, don't go here. And so when John Patton declared that he was going to go, there was a man named Mr. Dixon who was shocked and said, but there's cannibals there. And there's cannibals, and you will be eaten by cannibals. And this is how John Patton responded. This is courage. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And he went on, and he established a Christian church there, and the entire island came to know Christ through his work. Brothers and sisters, we are all headed for the grave. But for Christians, we know that the grave is just the turning of the first page in our story. We have so much more life ahead. So let's not waste it trying to preserve just this temporary beater car. We're in a time in this world where COVID has made our mortality all too real and present. We need the kind of courage that will let us be ministers of the gospel in this time. Whether you work with the sick, the homeless, the hurting, or the unreached throughout the world, what will you be willing to risk to bring the message of Christ into a dying city? Let's pray. Lord, we have need of courage. We have need of endurance, so that after having done the will of God, we may receive what is promised. So Lord, I pray for us. I pray for this church. I pray that you would give us courage, that you would give each of us an understanding and a confidence of this resurrection hope. Lord, that we would not be afraid of the weaknesses or frailties or infirmities in our bodies. I know that there are people here with physical weaknesses, with emotional weaknesses, with social weaknesses. Lord, with all kinds of weaknesses. But like the song says, is the offered up of the weakest lives are known to change the world. And so I pray that you would use us. In Jesus' name, amen.